graduated to Glory at the age of 94 and just has this incredible legacy of the thing that he said all the time, the phrase, the scripture that he repeated constantly was from Revelation, strengthen what remains and is about to die. And that's our heart, to strengthen what remains of the church in some of these really dark places, and to come alongside and remind people that they're not alone. And for Brother Andrew, that started, he is a Dutch bloke, and it started with loading up his little blue VW and crossing over into communist Eastern Europe and bringing the Word of God to people where they couldn't buy a copy of the Word of God. And just praying simple prayers like, God, you've made blind eyes see, now make seeing eyes blind, so that he could cross through checkpoints and bring Bibles in unnoticed. So his legacy is bold faith, taking risks for Jesus, and being an ordinary person that's willing to step out and live a courageous faith. And I guess that's a legacy that we want to continue to give to the Australian church and to the global church as people continue to stand for Jesus in some pretty dangerous and hard situations.
Let me pray for you, then you release you to keep going. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jordan, and we thank you for the work of Open Doors. And we just pray in these next few minutes that your spirit continues to breathe through your word and breathes life and hope and radical faith into us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thanks, Cass. Your pastors are so cool. They're awesome. I had a coffee with Christine, would have been a couple of months ago now, and I just hung off every word she said. I mean, we must have sat for maybe 3 hours, and she told me all about her PhD, and man, what an awesome pastor and an awesome follower of Jesus. And then I met Cass today, and she's just as cool, and man, how awesome is that? So you've got an incredible team here, and I've met some of you. I haven't met all of you, but I just feel the peace of God here this morning. I'm not sure whether it's the change in the air, the daylight savings, which I had to check with Cass today because I thought it was today, but it's very confusing because my phone updates automatically and my car updates automatically. Like, did it happen? I don't know. But and that beautiful music, I mean, the harmonies, oh, it's so beautiful, and the stained glass, and I'm a sucker for beauty. So I just really, I felt the presence of God here this morning. And I'm sure that, you know, I met Susie, who's been here for 34 years, and just laboring, and I, you know, the amount of prayers that have been prayed on this floor, and the amount of tears that have been sown into this floor, and the amount of people that have come and gone and brought their faith to this community, and those that have stayed and sowed into this community. What an amazing legacy of faith here in Seaforth. And I'm a local. I am from Manly. That's where I grew up. I found Jesus at All Saints in Balgala, so literally just around the corner. And I have known people who have come and gone here, and you guys definitely have a legacy of social justice and standing with the brokenhearted and lifting up the voices of those who can't lift up their own voices, which is totally the heart of God. He puts the lonely in families. And every time I visit a church, I feel like I'm being invited into someone else's house. So thank you for having me. Your house is beautiful. and it is really lovely to be here with you all. I get the privilege of traveling to different churches every week. I'm in a different church community every single week. And so I see a real cross-section of the body of Christ in New South Wales, which is incredible, from up in Coffs Harbour, rural areas, to huge churches. I was on the Central Coast just yesterday with a church that has, you know, it was a conference of 600 people and just a totally different environment. And then being here today on the beaches and just this peaceful environment. So I feel really lucky to be able to be in so many different communities, and it never gets old. And I think as we're the heart of Open Doors is to build the global church, is to strengthen the global church. And we're just as passionate about strengthening the church in Australia as we are about strengthening the church around the world. And in many ways, while we give and support to strengthen our brothers and sisters around the world, we actually, like I mentioned, become students of their faith. When I was speaking to Susie on the way in, she said, it makes me think, you know, we were talking about Brother Andrew and his radical faith to just go across borders and bring Bibles into some of these dark places. And she just said, it makes me think, why isn't my life like that? And what a great question to just open our time with. What does it look like for us to live that kind of radical life, that radical faith? And I think those are the questions that the persecuted church brings to front of mind for me and hopefully for you guys today. What does it look like to live radically courageous, love-filled lives here on Sydney's northern beaches? And what if we got a glimpse of what that could look like? What would it do to our neighborhoods, our community, the northern beaches as a whole? What would it look like to be activated into living this life that people look at and think, well, that's crazy, I could never do that? And you're going, well, no, all I did was say yes. That's what Brother Andrew said. All I did was say yes. I just said yes to God's invitation. And I think God invites all of us into this adventure. And following Jesus isn't boring. Sometimes, going through the systems or the programs and the ticking the boxes, that's boring. But actually, following Jesus isn't boring. And I just got back from Egypt, and one thing that Egypt taught me, I went to Egypt with Open Doors, and one thing that Egypt taught me, the followers of Jesus in Egypt, the body of Christ in Egypt taught me, was that to love is actually very radical. To truly love people is very radical. They are living in a staunchly Islamic environment where women are harassed and abused daily. It's normal for young girls to have suffered some kind of physical or mental or emotional abuse before the age of 8 years old. It's normal for those that have disabilities or have been born into disabilities or have become disabled to be completely rejected and excluded from the environment, from society. There's a real social ranking, and the ranking goes Muslim man, Muslim woman, Christian man, Christian woman. And it's very clear, and if you are going to live as a Christian publicly in Egypt, you face the risk of attack in churches. When we were on the plane over to Egypt, there was three fires in Orthodox Egyptian churches. Two of them caused no injury, thankfully. One, where the doors were locked from the outside and the windows locked from the outside, killed 41 people. And that isn't uncommon in Egypt. That's the risk that they pay every single time that they walk into a church building. They risk their lives. They know that they become targets by the very fact of standing for Jesus. And yet, if anyone's been to Egypt, you would know most Christians tattoo the cross on their wrist. They tattoo the cross openly. So it's obvious when you're a follower of Jesus. They wear it proudly, even though they know that it comes with a risk. And it's their love for Jesus that keeps them coming back. And then they go out into these places that I'm going to get into it in a little bit. But they look for need, and they go out of their way to love in an environment where love isn't normal. Where in a country where traditionally God doesn't love you and you don't love those that are needy, they take on the lifestyle of Jesus, the way of Jesus, and they go into these places to love. They live a life of love, and it's radical. It's radical in their country to love, to show love. And I've been dwelling on this passage from 1 John 4, and I think it's on the next slide. Oh, no, it's not. There it is. This is in the NIV, but I'm just going to read it in this translation because I love the wording. Delightfully loved ones, if he loved us with such tremendous love, which is what Cass just brought to us just then, that he loved us with such tremendous love, then loving one another should be our way of life. That phrase, loving one another should be our way of life. In this translation, it says, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then it says one of the craziest things that I think is actually in the Bible. It says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. That big love of God that Cass talked about, that love is made complete in us when we love one another. And in this translation it says, no one has ever gazed upon the fullness of God's splendor. I haven't. But if we love one another, God makes his permanent home in us. And we make his permanent home in him. And his love is brought to its full expression in us. His love is brought to its full expression in us. That's incredible. So if you're trying to work out how do we reach our neighbors, our physical neighbors, the people who live next door to us, how do we reach those family members that don't know him yet? How do we share Jesus with the people that are making our coffee in the mornings or in our checking out our groceries in the grocery store, and the people that we meet in the comings and goings, or the people that that are in our church community, how can we show them what God is like? Love. And I learned a lot about love in Egypt. I found myself in a 4th century monastery sitting with a monk who had followed Jesus out into the desert 26 years ago. And for 26 years, this man lived in the desert. He lived in a monastery that was founded by one of the desert fathers, which is incredible that you can still go there and be there. There's been monastic life in that place in Egypt since the 4th century. It's been continuously a monastic hub. And I was chatting with him, and you could see Jesus in the way he looked. His joy and peace. He called everyone Habibi, so my love, my darling, everyone. So the people who would bring him tea, he'd say like, you know, Shukran ya Habibi, thank you, my darling. Just to everyone, he the affection of Christ was manifest in his life. It was really stunning. And for this man to live out in the desert 26 years, that's how old I am. So as long as I've been alive, that man has been in the desert. And when they enter into this monastery, they go through this ceremony where they give up their old life. You throw a burial cloth over, and it's like you're literally dying to yourself, and you change your name. So he had a previous name, and then he got, in some ways, commissioned into the name of the monastery, which is Mercurius. So he became Abuna Mercurius, which is Father Mercurius, and he's got the same name as every other monk in there now. And he wears the same black dress that everyone wears, and the same hat and gray beard. And honestly, if I were just to look at him, he doesn't look like my normal paradigm of what my Sydney evangelical upbringing would say this is someone to learn from. And yet I saw in the way that he loved and his passion for Christ that actually I needed to sit and listen and learn from this dude. And something that I love about Open Doors is that it always pushes your boundaries of acceptable Christianity. It always pushes your boundaries of acceptable Christianity. And that's what this meeting did. And so I'm sitting with Abuna Mercurius having a hot cup of hibiscus tea, and I'm asking him questions about his life, and I asked him, what do you love most about Jesus? And this man clearly loves Jesus, because if you're going to live in the desert, you're going to renounce your life, your individuality, your family, and you're going to follow Jesus into the desert, and you're going to be there with him for the rest of your life. You never graduate. What is it that you love most about Jesus? And he got this glimmer in his eye, and he said, I love his commandments. I love his commandments, especially the first two. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, I did a lot of investigation into other religions, as you would if you're about to commit your entire life into monastic life. You'd want to do your research, make sure you were, you know, being a monk for the right religion. And he said he did a lot of investigation, and he said, every religion focuses on the first commandment, how to love God. You know, how you reach enlightenment, or, sorry, I promise I don't have COVID. I had a cold about 3 weeks ago, and I just have this cough, but I'm not contagious, I promise. But he said, where was I? The second, thank you. Thanks. he said the first, every religion focuses on the first commandment. If you pray this many times a day facing this direction, you'll find God. Or if you do X, Y, and Z, you'll reach enlightenment and then you'll be one with God. Or if you sacrifice to this deity, or you light incense to this deity, then you will get this. Oh, thank you, Cass, you're so sweet. Thank you. you'll reach God. This is how to love God. But only Christianity, the unique thing about Christianity is that second commandment. The second commandment is like the first, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he referenced it again because I asked him, what's your message to the Australian church? What would you say? I get to speak to a lot of people in churches. What would you say to the Aussie church? And he said, if you want to be delivered of self, if you want to be delivered from the slavery of self, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And I saw that over and over again in my encounters with people in Egypt. They live a life of radical love, not because they have to or because their church programs say they should, but because they're so compelled by the love of Christ in them that they love one another. And when I read the scripture, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, let love be the mark of true maturity. Let love be the mark of true maturity. Not how much Bible you know, not how wise you are or how many things you do for God. It's actually just the love in your life, your love for God, your love for the people around you, that is the mark of true maturity. And so you can see, you can measure how mature am I in my life based on how pure is my love and affection for the people around me, for the people in my life. And I put Abuna Mercurius right at the top of that list. But I wanted to share with you just this little reflection of my time in Egypt. I'm going to read it because I want to get my words right. But this encounter in a garbage heap outside Cairo really taught me a lot about love. So I want to share just this little part with you. So we made our way to the outskirts of Cairo, turning down streets that got narrower and narrower, until we turned down one very narrow street that was just stacked up either side with bags and bags of rubbish. We were at the base of Garbage Mountain. A community of Christians were exiled there in the 80s by the government to live there and sort through the city's garbage. They were regarded as the least in society, so they were given the worst of tasks. I looked out my window and I saw women and children sitting in tiny dark rooms, their homes, sorting through bags of other people's garbage, looking for salvageable pieces they could sell on to make a measly income. The smell was putrid, even through the glass. People were sitting balanced on top of giant garbage bags. Many were just having conversations and going about their daily life in the midst of that mess. It was a bright sunny day in Cairo City. It never ever rains in Cairo. But in this neighborhood it was dark, as if the sun didn't reach these streets. Some families had even hung fairy lights up between blocks, making the garbage-strewn alleys twinkle. I met this precious little girl there on Garbage Mountain. She was 6 years old. I think she's on the next screen. There she is. She was probably born on Garbage Mountain to parents who were exiled there when they were young because they proclaimed Jesus. We hugged her and played with her, and we stayed with her as long as we could. But then she went back home, where she would play and sleep amongst the rubbish. For her parents and for her grandparents, and now for her, the cost of following Jesus in Egypt was exile and a life amongst the rubbish. And yet I noticed that she had the cross tattooed on her wrist, as many children in there did. Those exiles were raising the next generation to also bear the cross on their wrist, the very cross that had them exiled there 40 years ago. And honestly, I was stunned that they would continue to tell the next generation of the goodness of God, despite the consequence of their decision to live for Jesus, meaning that they were exiled to Garbage Mountain and that was their life. I knew we were heading to Cave Church, or St. Simon's Monastery, which is the largest Christian church in the Middle East. And it's built into the heart of Garbage Mountain. There it is. We came up to a plateau and walked through a tunnel, which brought us out to the most beautiful amphitheater, which was carved into the side of a mountain. The sunlight flooded down the steps and bounced off the sandstone walls, making the whole cave glow gold. Can see from that photo. From looking at it, my guess is that it would seat tens of thousands of people. It was just that big. It was hard to comprehend, but here it was, carved out piece by piece by those that society had forgotten, but God saw. One of the members of our group who had actually been to that place before mentioned that the last time he was there, there were empty wheelchairs just discarded down the front from where people had come in wheelchairs. They'd been touched by God and they'd left completely healed, left their wheelchairs at the altar. I imagined how their songs and prayers would echo around that cave, filling it up with their praise. This beautiful place, a garden in the middle of a garbage tip, was their sanctuary. I couldn't help but think that this beautiful facility would be the envy of churches all around the world. It's unique and striking and stunningly beautiful. I imagine that preachers all over the world would love to give their sermons there and hear the residents of their congregation praying fervently in those carved out pews. But it belonged to them, the least of these in this world. The people whose stunning lives of faith we would never hear about in Australia, but they're known by God. He gave this beautiful sanctuary to them. But it still smelled like garbage. The smell pervaded every corner of the church, so we couldn't forget where we were. Standing on top of the amphitheater, you look out over the mountain and across the city that stands amid the rubbish. The smell of garbage is inescapable. And it made me think, if I didn't know that Cave Church was here, would I have ever found myself on that first narrow entrance to Garbage Mountain? We instinctively avoid the garbage, and yet had I not moved through the garbage, I would have never found this garden. I would never have met that little girl that had then been challenged by the generations of faith that had come before her. I would have never felt God's presence in that beautiful cave. I'd never known the stories of faith that were birthed there on that mountain and the legacy of love that was forged there. Had I avoided the garbage, I never would have found that garden. It's easy to avoid the garbage in our lives. The people who are messy, chaotic, smelly, different to us. We're programmed instinctively to walk away from the mess and move toward the clean and the tidy. And when we do find the garbage, we want to immediately change it. If you're like me, we go into action mode, telling messy people how to think and live, using Christian morality like a can of Glen 20, trying to mask the smell and hide the mess. But what if in avoiding the garbage, we're actually missing out on the garden, the very growth and beauty that God wants to bring, not instead of the mess, but within it? So maybe the smell still lingers, but there's something beautiful, radiant, carved into the mountain, stone by stone, inch by painstaking inch, patiently creating something beautiful in the heart of the garbage. Loving your neighbor is a little bit like carving cave church into garbage mountain. Usually it looks like moving toward the people in our lives who are very different to us and inviting them into our lives, maybe even giving them a house key. They bring their mess with them, and it makes me think of Proverbs 14 that says, "The only clean stable is an empty stable." So if you want the work of an ox to enjoy an abundant harvest, you'll have a mess or two to clean up. They have a place in your heart, in your home, and at your table. They let themselves in without knocking because they know that you love them. They know all your junk and you know theirs. And bit by bit, your love for them chips away at their fear, their shame, heartache, and confusion. You meet their pain and rejection with love over and over. You show up for them day after day, even when they hurt you or frustrate you or let you down. You believe the best in them and seek the best for them. You go out of your way to bless them and find creative ways to do so. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a labor of love. And maybe that means that you'll have less time to spend in the cleaner places. Maybe you'll have to go out of your way to find the mess and dwell there. It doesn't happen en masse. There's no program or course or shortcut. It's just day after day, inch by painstaking inch, month by month, year by year, until the light streams in and God carves out a place in the midst of that rubbish where love dwells. Just look at how Jesus transformed the hearts of those who seem the farthest from the kingdom of God, the metaphoric garbage mountain of society, the tax collectors, prostitutes, crass fishermen, Zacchaeus, Peter, Mary Magdalene, the sons of thunder, the Samaritans, the beggars, the lepers, and the adulterers. They weren't clean and tidy. They were messy, and they were probably literally dirty and smelly. But he wasn't afraid of their mess. He walked straight in, and inch by inch, carved something beautiful and radiant into their hearts, which continues to glow today in the pages of this book. I'll get real with you. About 3 years ago, I looked at the people I did life alongside, and they looked all just like me. They were the same age, stage in life, socioeconomic class. They had the same faith as me, thought the same theologically as me. But I realized that in spending all my time with people who looked just like me, I was actually looking less like Jesus. Like his dad, he is drawn to the desert and the wasteland and the least. So I wonder today, what is your garbage mountain? What makes you want to run away in fear and disgust, looking for something cleaner and tidier and easier? Maybe it's the lonely person in the room, the new person, when you'd rather just stick with your friends. What if we had people around our table on a regular basis who looked and lived and thought very differently to us? Maybe today is that invitation from God to us all. The one who transforms wildernesses into blooming fields. The one who carves beautiful sanctuaries into garbage mountains. The one who draws near to the brokenhearted and rejected. Maybe it's an invitation to be like your dad too. And to those in here who are hiding in your own garbage mountain, to those of you who feel like that chaotic mess, who feel like an exile, hiding your true self away from the public, you'd be surprised at how many people sit in pews and harbor brokenness and shame that they can't imagine ever telling anyone. To you, know that God has his eye on you. He isn't repulsed by you or those parts of your life that you hate. He actually wants to move in and make his home in your heart. When all you see is ruins, he sees the foundations of a sanctuary. You don't have to clean up before he comes. The rawer, the better. And you can be confident that inch by inch, stone by stone, even amidst the mess, he will carve something into your heart more beautiful than you could ever imagine. I want to leave you with a story of a man that I met who lives this out beautifully. His name is Malat, and he lives in a place called El Minya, which is pretty much smack bang in the middle of Egypt, right next to the Nile River. And he left his executive job as a lawyer to build the kingdom of God, and God led him to the alabaster quarries in El Minya, where men labor day in, day out in the blistering heat, surrounded by glaringly white quarries, cutting stone. And the machinery is very dangerous, so men usually leave the beginning of the day not knowing if they're going to be able, if they're ever going to come home, because the machinery for cutting the stone is so dangerous and so poorly made that it's very normal for them to lose eyes, fingers, hands, legs, just from using the machinery. And that doesn't even include the just breathing in the dust makes things it's really bad for their eyesight and really bad for their lungs. So if they're not injured all in one go, then it has long-term effects. So it's a very, very dangerous job. And it's normal for them to become disabled. So when a quarry worker becomes disabled and he can no longer work because of the lack of insurance, he becomes a burden to his family, as, you know, usually he would be the income earner, and he can no longer provide for his family. So he becomes a burden on the rest of his family. And these injured quarry workers face serious mental health challenges, often turning to addiction to cope with the depression of permanent disability, or even selling their daughters to make some kind of income, which I can't imagine that being my reality. But Malat has devoted his life to loving these injured quarry workers. He started just by visiting injured quarry workers in their homes and bringing a meal with them and listening to their stories, their pain, and loving them. In a staunchly Islamic environment, he lives the gospel in the way that he loves them, and then preaches the gospel. He's usually the only person ever to visit and care for these quarry workers, and he consistently loves them, showing them how loved they are by Jesus. He now has a team, and they care for and visit 700 quarry workers in their homes, helping them rebuild physically, emotionally, and spiritually. They help quarry workers and their families find alternative income streams, like sheep raising and starting supermarkets. And when I was sitting with Malat, I was genuinely so challenged by his story, because to me, he lives out that second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus is asked this question, the next question that comes after that is, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells this story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan who sees someone who looks nothing like him laying on the side of the road who needs help. And he lays down his time, his energy, his love. He brings him to the inn. He says, whatever cost is needed, I'll take care of it. You just take care of this person, you take care of this person, and it's all on me. And when I read this story, when I read the story of the Good Samaritan, I see the invitation to become that innkeeper. We're not all the Good Samaritan. We don't always have the eyes to see or necessarily the resources to completely take care of everything. But we can be that innkeeper. That when God brings the brokenhearted people, or the injured people, or the sick people, or the needy people, or the hungry people, or the naked people into our lives, that we would become that innkeeper that throws open our door and says, I'll take care of you. You can have my space. You can have whatever I have to give you, I'll give it. And you come in, and I will nurse you back to health by the grace of God. And that to me is living out. Loving one another should be our way of life. That's that invitation. And something that I love about, I got to see in Egypt ordinary people who look for need and go about meeting that need. And I also saw an immense amount of needs. I saw people who show up to a church every single day for liturgy that has ball bearing marks in the marble. I think that's the next photo, potentially. Yeah. From where just a few years ago, a suicide bomber had walked in and been tackled to the ground by a security guard, but had taken out 23 women in the process. And they meet in that church every single day with those marks there on the wall, because their reality is, it could be me. It could be all of us. And yet, we're going to continue to show up. We're going to continue to worship. We're going to continue to love. We're going to continue to impact Egypt for Christ. And just like Brother Andrew, who heard that need, there are people who need the gospel. There are people who, there are Christians who need help. I'm going to meet that need in any way I can. I want to invite you guys today to be just like Brother Andrew and to continue his legacy. And I thought it would be awesome, given that this week Brother Andrew graduated to glory, that maybe we could donate Bibles today. Every Bible is $20 to donate. And it goes to people like the people who are meeting in that church, who show up day in, day out, who maybe they don't have their own copy of the Bible, but they love Jesus and they want to know him and they want to live radically laid down lives for him in that country. And so I want to invite Seaforth Baptist today to smuggle Bibles with us, to come alongside those that are hurting in countries all around the world, who continue to follow Jesus at great cost. And I think me and Cass talked about it, and she mentioned that maybe it would be cool to smuggle 30 Bibles today. So that could be about one each. Maybe some people will give more, some people will give less. But if we could smuggle 30 Bibles today, that's 30 families that hold the Word of God in their hands that then go out and impact the world around them. And that is a huge and incredible impact that we can have here in Australia, to come alongside those who are hurting and broken, and to love them in a very practical way. So you can obviously give via the QR code. You also have your own URL, so opendoors.org.au/Seaforth Baptist, and that will take you to your own landing page, so you can smuggle a Bible there as well. You also have a seat drop, so if you would prefer just to fill out your details on that, you can do that as well, and I can collect that. I also have a little cash bucket, if that's easier for you. The other things, if you do smuggle a Bible today, come and grab one of these. I'd love to share this with you. It is our World Watch List guidebook. So you can read about Egypt, but you can also read about the top 50 countries on the World Watch List, the most dangerous places in the world to be a Christian. You can see what kind of persecution happens in each country, what it looks like for a believer to follow Jesus there, and some prayer points as well. And I also brought some prayer guides with me. So we just started October, so there's 1 month left on these. But you can actually pray every day with the persecuted church. You can come alongside our field workers. They update us with prayer needs from the countries. And then every single day, you can come alongside and pray for a different country based on the needs from our field workers. And you can sign up to get these mailed to you as well, so that you can keep praying with us as an organization. Our Sydney office, we pray through this every single day. So you can join us in praying with and for the persecuted church as well. But what an incredible way that Brother Andrew pioneered a way for us to stand in the gap and support our brothers and sisters who are all around the world who need our help. And we can be part of strengthening what remains in those places as well, and giving Bibles. So, let me just pray that the lessons from the persecuted church would just sink deep into our hearts. Jesus, we just thank you. We thank you that what separates us from everyone else in this world, what stands us apart, is that you have invited us to live a life of love, a life that's truly been transformed by your love for us, that shows love to every single person we come across. And not only being nice on a superficial level, but actually going out of our way to open up our lives, to live wide open lives, and to love those that others don't love or can't love because they don't have your spirit. And God, I pray for the church on the northern beaches that we would stand as a beacon of love, that we would be known for our love, that when people think of the church, that they would think of love, and that love and the church would be just synonymous with one another, because if we're to look anything like you, that's what we should be known for. And so, God, I pray for the church on the northern beaches that we would be known for our love. And we would be known for loving and serving our environment, our neighbors, our families really, really well, and loving those who need the love of Christ to transform their hearts too. And God, I thank you for this invitation to support our brothers and sisters who are suffering around the world. I thank you for the privilege that it is to bear their cross and to sit with them and to identify with them and to serve them. And God, I pray that the lessons of their courageous faith, their laid down lives of love, their bold love for you would change us. We want that in our lives too. We want to ask, what does it look like for us to live that way? And Jesus, you are our great teacher. You are our discipler. You disciple us. You lead us into all things. And it's going to look slightly different for every single person in this room. But God, I pray that today you would lead us by your Holy Spirit. You would disciple us into a life of love, that love would be our way of life. And that we would just shine bright in a dark and crooked generation, in Jesus' name. Amen.